many of you, not all of you, but some of you knew Brother and Mrs. Alexander when they were here and ministering to the Lord here. And we got a call this morning. Some of you have been praying for Marjorie Alexander's mother, and we got a call this morning that the Lord received her into heaven. And so, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints. And we rejoice with Marjorie's prayer. But I pass that word on. Once again, as we come to the study of God's Word, we need to be reminded, because our natural heart always forgets that which is the most indispensable. It's amazing how helpless we really are. We don't always know it, but it's always true. And God has decreed that the way to understand the Bible is that He would show us. He revealed His Word originally through inspiration. And now He must give us a revelation of the revelation. And He speaks to our heart. He's told us to come as little children, as a parched ground. Open your mouth wide, and I'll fill it, He said. So let's do that. We've not come to play games. We've come to wait before a God that wants to speak to us. When the voice came out of heaven, Paul heard the voice. Those that were with him said it was thunder. I'm sure that many today will hear the voice of God, and others will say it's thunder. Depends on your heart. Our Father, thank You for Your precious Word, which is settled forever in heaven, which is established above Your name, which is the power of God unto salvation to anyone that believes. We do thank Thee that as we look to the living Word, He will illumine our hearts and show us the written Word. Especially as we deal with this subject of our judgment, we would ask for special wisdom, clarity of thought. May we be as Christ-centered concerning this subject as the Bible is Christ-centered concerning this subject. Speak to our hearts. Thank You that You're going to do it, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I announced in my scripture reading and also in my prayer, this morning we're going to look at a very unpopular subject, the subject of the judgment of God. And I'll ask you to turn, please, to Isaiah chapter 63. I hope our approach to this subject will not be the approach which is very often taken among God's people. The approach that's often taken is a very judgment-centered approach instead of a Christ-centered approach. And apart from these principles that I'll share, I know for sure that you'll never fully understand the judgment of God. These are vital principles, and though I'll only be using three passages to illustrate them, they appear in many other passages also in the Word of God. By way of introduction, let me make a few comments in general about the judgment of God. I used to have a coined expression that I don't use anymore. Some of you might have remembered me using it. I got so thrilled one time studying the long-suffering of God that I started talking about the omnipatience of God. You heard of the omnipresence of God. And I started talking about the omnipatience of God. Don't you realize that is an unscriptural designation for God for this reason? If He were omnipresent, or rather omnipatient, then judgment would never fall. He would exercise His patience forever in an infinite way, and judgment would never fall. So it's not accurate to say that He's omnipatient. He will not be patient forever. It's also accurate to say, unlike man, His patience does not wear thin. Sometimes, especially in a parent-child relationship, that human patience wears thin. And parents, oftentimes, I speak from experience, are trigger-happy people. And we fly off the handle, so to speak, and blow up. Is God that kind of God, and He's waiting patiently, patiently, and all of a sudden He's going to get short-fused and fly off the handle? down, come down, vengeance and all. No, that's not true. Those accurate to say God is not omnipatient. It's not accurate to say that you can wear God's patience thin. You cannot, because everything God has is perfect. You can't wear the patience thin. I want to think of this one, just think of a straight line. And one end of that line is patience or long suffering. And the other end of that line is the justice of God or the judgment of God. Now here's how the Bible presents God's judgment. God is not someone that's getting burned up and whose blood is boiling and waiting to find it. I can't think anymore. That's the straw that broke my back. It's not like that. He's patient, he's patient, he's patient, he's patient. He continues to be patient until, and only God knows, that line between patience and justice, when his patience will begin to violate his justice, he ceases to be patient. God will be patient until the last minute. Fly up ahead. He simply gets up and executes that which is a stern necessity of his holy character, namely judgment. And so he waits until the last minute, but there will be a time when patience will begin to violate justice. And at that moment, when patience begins to violate justice, then God, to be true to his nature, be true to himself, God must judge. He has to judge. Now, when we talk about hell, people sometimes try to have a little talk about that. That's not a popular subject. But if I want to be true to the whole counsel of God and preach the word as it is, you don't have something to accept unless I give you something to reject. And thirdly, as you're witnessing to others, to keep that principle in mind. If you just give them something to receive and haven't given them something to reject, in reality, you haven't really given them anything to receive. Because for every truth, there's a positive and there's also a negative. If you don't know both sides of that truth, you don't know the entire truth. God has a tender side of his holy character, but all he also has is a severe side. And I need to know the severe side of God. You don't have to look too far to realize this truth. Every spiritual truth in the Bible has a physical counterpart. Sometimes we look at this physical creation and just say, did God just arbitrarily choose all of this stone and trees and birds and flowers and rivers? Did he just sort of admit that? And then when Jesus came on the earth, arbitrarily select something from nature, so to speak, like the soil, and use that as an illustration in order to illustrate spiritual truth? And the answer is no, not at all. You see, spiritual truth came first, not this physical creation. God created the soil in order to illustrate spiritual truth. He didn't create the soil and say, now that's a good illustration. He created it in order to be an illustration. See a woman having a child. Oh, that's a precious thing. A mother giving birth to a baby. You think when Jesus used that phrase of Nicodemus, you must be born again? When he likened spiritual birth to physical birth, that he was just choosing an illustration? Not at all. He created women to have babies in order to illustrate spiritual truth. So I think it's a tremendous thing. Somebody said, I don't believe in money. Why do you think there is eternal distance? Just look up in the sky. There's eternal distance. In order to illustrate eternal duration, eternity. And every spiritual truth has a physical counterpart. You turn on the radio and you hear something like this. And that pandemic will drive birth to the country or some other thing. Here's a good principle which I'll develop in a little bit. Suffering follows sin. See, that's the whole doctrine of hell in a nutshell. Suffering follows sin. And when we don't have hell yet on the earth, God has left the principle of hell on the earth. And the principle is that sin will be caused by suffering. When people get a big charge out of smoking, for example. I'm not going to go picking on certain sin, but I'm trying to illustrate smoking might be wrong. But lung cancer is no fun. Sex outside the will of God might be wrong. But venereal disease is no fun. For that trip is not fun. Alcohol might be fun, but hangover and delirious terms are no fun. And what is God allowing these things out here? I say, it's hell in miniature. It's hell in deep water. It's a little snapshot, it's a picture. Some people get all excited when they hear these statistics on the radio. Tell you what I'm going to do is bow my head and thank God for his faith in me. When I hear these terrible statistics, I just say, thank you, Lord. You're constantly bringing before our minds the principle of hell in order to make people ready for the truth of hell. You see, when hell is finally brought to fully develop form, you will know and I will know as ever before. Suffering follows sin. We have many snapshots along the way. You see, God has given that in his faithfulness. You know, that's right. You can't sin without being brought up here. When someone says, this is hell, you know, I'm already in hell. This earth is my hell. From one point of view, this earth is their heaven, but this is the best they'll ever see. I suppose the Christian can be there now, because it's the worst we'll ever see. But you know, there's an element of truth in that. Don't you go there, no, I'm not going to fall down. Just come with this. Now this earth is now in seed form. But there the fully developed form comes. See, grab that element of truth and use it as an object to go forward. Right? So much of it. There is a judgment that's coming. And God has been faithful, and he gives us pictures of it all along the way. There is a literal place. I don't care if you're going to get in the theological hangup. Make sure you call on the lake of fire or call it out. You know what I mean. There is a place of conscious torment forever and forever and forever without hope for those who do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Well, don't tone that down, and don't try to clear your throat and hem it off when someone asks you concerning that. It's a very clear doctrine of the Bible. There is a literal hell. I know destructive critics will come up with, how can there be fire in hell when there's going to be darkness in hell? Fire gives life. Here's one principle I like to follow in answering a question like that. The Bible is to be taken literally, unless it's clearly a figure of speech. Take the Bible literally. So say, is that a real literal fire or what? It's literal or words. See, that could divide it. Today, I mean, I said, is that a real fire? Must be better than that. No, it's literal or words. Say, is there real gold in heaven? The real streets of gold and sea glass? I say, is that a better? You see, it's literal or better. It literally works. You don't have to get into all that theological controversy and have all the mental gymnastics over those silly things. The point is, the picture is never written to reality. And if fire is just a picture, then what's the reality? I don't know if there's a literal fire in hell. I tend to think there is. The Word of the Book would be on the altar that says there's not a literal fire. It says it. That's bothering me when someone says, that's not a literal fire. Well, I said, that doesn't weaken hell, that strengthens it. If it's not literal, it's words. I would go as far as Jonathan Edwards, or maybe I would, I don't know. Jonathan Edwards in his great sermon, Sinners in the Hand of Angry God. Did you ever read that thing? You better sit down and read it. Ooh, that thing is strong. And here's one problem he makes in there. In that sermon, he says, the fire of this earth are like cool running water compared with the fire of heaven. Boy, that just gives an idea. It's literal fire or words. I'm going to give you one lesson. Here's one lesson. Stating that there is a judgment, that there is a literal place of torment to those that do not know Jesus, I want to give you three principles, but I want to do it topically. I've been having a good time in the prophets, in Isaiah and Jeremiah. Lord willing, very soon, probably in January, we'll be able to have a study on the major prophets. I haven't done that yet in the church. But oh, I tell you, my soul has been getting blessed. But one of the things I'm studying is this. The sword of justice. The sword of justice. Over and over in the Bible, is there's a phrase that God called the sword, sometimes called the sword of vengeance, or the sword of justice. And this is not complete, what I'm going to give you, but I'd like to share three different passages that refer to the sword of justice. One by implication, and two come right out and stated. And I like give you three principles on God's judgment. Nothing is about it. Principle number one, principle number two, principle number three. And I want to illustrate them like different sections in the Bible. Let me do it this way. I'll first state the principle, and then try to develop it a little bit. Then state the next one, state the next one. The first, let me give you the references. I see someone taking notes. The first principle comes from two passages in Isaiah. Isaiah 28, 21, along with 63, 1 through 6. 28, 21, along with 63, 1 through 6. The second principle comes from Zechariah 13, 1 through 7, especially verse 7. The third one comes from Isaiah 34, 5 and 6. If you didn't get that, you'll get it as we go along. Let me state the first principle and then go and pick it up in the scripture. The sword of justice, they'll all begin that way, since we're talking about the sword of justice. The sword of justice is a stern necessity of God's holy character. Sword of justice is a stern necessity of God's holy character. Turn please to Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28, verse 21. Isaiah 28, the context, God is going to judge. Now, I'm going to try to bypass the historical reference, not because the historical reference isn't important, but because there are age-abiding principles underneath the history. You can get the history on your own. How many is that you see these principles? And so, in chapter 28, verse 21, the Lord will rise up and at Mount Perazim. He will be stirred up in the valley of Gibeon to do his task, his unusual task. The word of his work is extraordinary work. You have King James, he said, to do his strange work, to do his strange task. What is the strange work of God? What's the extraordinary work? The unusual task. I think if you read carefully, you'll find out he's talking about judgment. You see, here's the great principle. God is not happy to judge. He calls it a strange word. Many times when we present judgment, we have the idea that God is a great bull in the sky. He can't wait to fly out in lightning and throw the unbeliever into hell. That's not a Bible picture. God calls judgment his strange word, his strange act, his extraordinary work. He doesn't like it. He doesn't want to do it. Now, it may be because God gets glory out of judgment. Every bit as much as he gets glory out of grace. It might be that somebody in the third room will one day have to be cast forever into the lake of fire. He won't like to do that. But it's a stern necessity of his holy character. He must do it if you're not saved. If you don't know the Lord, some Christians in their approach on them, and I stand condemned also often in this regard. But they approach hell as if their plan exists. And they're dealing with others. If you don't believe in the Lord of hell, God's going, if you don't get out there, this whole idea. That's not the Bible approach to it. Somebody comes up and says, I believe in annihilation. That the wicked will finally be annihilated. No, they're not even soul sleep. But there's no conscious torment. And then after the final resurrection, then it's annihilation. I'll tell you, here's the Bible approach. I wish I could believe that too. I don't like the doctrine of heaven. It's an awful doctrine. It's terrible. I wish there were no heaven. But my faith doesn't change the facts. My unbelief doesn't change the facts. There is a hell. And when you're dealing with others, you want to have the same attitude God has for it. It's his strange word. He doesn't like it. It's his extraordinary word. And when someone says, I believe in the highway of the wicked, you say to him, well, I wish you were right. I wish you were right. You're dead wrong. You couldn't be more wrong, but I wish you were right. I don't want to see people suffer forever in hell, and even you do, neither does God. But you're dead wrong. You see, my religion is hope. The one of the most terrible things about hell is there's no hope in hell. So sleep is hope. Boy, that wouldn't be so bad, you know. Just live your life any way you want to live it, and at the end you'd be annihilated, you'd be wiped out, non-existent. Oh, that's hope. But as the Bible, justice is a stern necessity of God's holy care. Isaiah 53:1 through 6 is a messianic prophecy having to do with the destruction of Edom. The principle of judgment never changed. You've often heard verse 3 applied to the cross. I've trodden the winepress alone. It has an application to the cross because it talks about judgment. Let me just state this for you and then you can check it and make sure that I'm speaking from accurate hermeneutics. Well, here's what this passage is saying. God said, I must judge. And I must strain my God with his blood. It's a bold such. You read that, oh, I'll tell you, it'll make your blood turn cold. And the way he talks about standing up sinners and the blood splashing up on his garments and all, oh, I tell you, it's horrible to read that. But then when you come to verses 4 and 5, 3, 4, and 5, God is speaking and he said, I did it all alone. I had to do it, and I didn't like to do it. It was my strange work. It was my extraordinary work. It was my strange task. I didn't like it. But I had to do it. And I did it all alone. It looks as if God is looking all over creation, saying, somebody want to help me with this? It's an awful thing I've got to do. I've got to judge. And I don't like it. It's my strange work. And he said, I looked around and there was no one to help. I'd like to put in my own ideas here. I think if he had done that in heaven, the cherubim that stand around the throne would have said, no, Lord. I've been covering my face with 4 or 6 wings. I think I'll use all 6 now. Not me. Get away. I don't want to join you in that. The seraphim in the sky had moved like lightning back and forth to do his bidding. Seraphim, will you help me with judgment? And I say, no, Lord. Gabriel? Uh-huh. Michael? Ministering angels? Power, principalities, rulers? No angel in the sky? Maybe I'm here. Matt, will you help me? Godly man? There was no one to help. I won't. I'll tell you, this is amazing. I want you to think for a moment about the omnipotent God. Let your mind go. What do you think when you think of omnipotent? Power of God. Part of those is the only passage in the Bible that presents the omnipotent God as weak need. Get that before you. The Almighty God, weak, because of this strange thing he has to do, culture. He doesn't want it. Well, Christians attitude, they're not always this. I tried to wind and press along, verse 3. Verse 5, I looked. There was no one to help. I was astonished. No one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me. Let's go in first. My own arm brought salvation to me. And my wrath upheld me. I think this is what it's saying. God says, I will not judge it. It's a stern necessity of my holy character. I must do it. I will not get it. It's my strength. And when it finally comes down to the day when God must judge, omnipotence is weakness. God must lean upon God for the strength to go through. And that is an amazing message. I thought no one would help me. And so I looked to myself for the strength. See, that's nothing. You talk about the doctrine of hell, but then I'll tell you, there's really a fun being. God must go through it because the line of patience will die in judgment, and the sword of justice is a stern necessity of his holy character. He must do it. But when he finally does do it, the omnipotent God will become weak, and his knees will become water, and he must rest upon himself for the strength to go through it. Judge he will! Judge he must. Second principle. Let's move on. Zechariah 13. Please turn to Zechariah 13. This principle has been eternally true in heaven that judgment is a stern necessity of God's holy character. of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity. That's where we get our song, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from a man's vein. Sinners plunge beneath that blood, lose all their guilty stain. How is that fountain open? Look down, please, at verse 7. Zechariah 13, 7, one verse. Awake, O sword! O sword? Yeah, context shows it's the sword of justice, again. The sword of justice is a spirit necessity of God's holy character, and now he's addressing the sword as if it were a prison. And he comes with the sword, and he's talking to the sword. In heaven, and he says, sword, wake up, as if that sword were sleeping in its sheath for generations, which it was. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man, my associate. The Hebrew word for that is very beautiful because here is the root. You get the etymology of the word. Awake, O sword, against the shepherd, against what? The man who is my people. Oh, I tell you, who is the man that is God's people? What a passage this is. God, man. And the next word, even, or the same word, declares the word called, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. There was a day in heaven when God walked up to the sword of justice. See, on the earth, there were a lot of things going on. Man thought he was putting Jesus to death. Didn't know that Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. I'm Lord of life and I'm Lord of death. Man in his foolish cries of crucifying, man thought he was putting Jesus to death. And Satan in his pride with all his demons glittering around the cross thought he was putting Jesus to death. But we read in heaven there was another scene taking place. God the Father, it pleased the Lord, not man. It pleased the Lord, not Satan. Please the Lord to bruise him. We see in heaven God the Father walks up with the sword of justice. This is tremendous. Says to the sword, wake up. The sword of justice had to wake up in new lives. What do you want me to do? Says the sword of justice. Smite the man that is my equal. Smite the shepherd. The sheep will be scattered. So when you talk about the judgment of God, this is God weighing. Principle number one. The sword of justice is a stern necessity of his holy character. Principle number two, very simply stated. The sword of justice has already fallen. And it's fallen upon the Lord Jesus. In a moment we're going to talk about forgiveness of sin. God can forgive sin, but he can't overlook sin. You see, if he could have overlooked sin, if he could have bypassed your sin, I think the day he would have bypassed sin was the day his own son hung upon the tree. Because he didn't overlook it that day. Because it would have violated justice. Because he said, wake up, sword! Kill the man that's my equal! Because he didn't overlook sin that day. He has laid down a principle that he will never overlook sin. Forgive it. Praise God. Yes, he will forgive it. He won't bypass it. He won't overlook it. Third principle. Chapter 34 of Isaiah. Very quickly, 34 Isaiah. I won't dwell long here, just to get the principle before you. Isaiah 34. I will give you the background, but let's start in verse 5. For my sword, what sword? Context shows it's the sword of justice again. My sword is satiated in heaven. It shall descend for judgment upon you and upon the people whom I've devoted to destruction. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It's sated with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats. that picture form. When it says the blood of lambs and goats, that's the Old Testament picture of the blood of Christ. Now watch. What is satiated? It's sated with that. What is sated? I'll give you Webster's uninspired approach, and then I'll give you God's approach. Satiated is a word which means filled with more than enough to satisfy. That's the first definition of Webster's view. Filled with more than enough to satisfy. I wonder if we sit here right now, if we really let God burn us into our heart. There is a sword in heaven right now. Satiated. The blood of Jesus Christ. Filled with more than enough to satisfy. That's what the word means. It's sated with that. There's enough blood on that sword to satisfy God forever. More than enough. That sword of justice. He might use it. Listen, he did use it on his own son. And presently, while we sit here, that sword is a testimony in heaven. It's there right now. And God looked at the sword of justice and wept with the blood of his own son that he did about 5 minutes ago. That's how fresh it is. With enough to satisfy forever. Is there enough to pay for all the sins of all mankind in every age and generation? Unlimited atonement? I hope you don't believe in limited atonement. I won't roll up my sleeves now and wade in with you. The Bible teaches limited atonement. Well, you read 2 Peter 1:1, you'll throw that out of the way forever. Unlimited atonement! But Jesus shed his blood for all men. And for you. He said there's enough on that sword to pay for the sins of all mankind and all the wretched men that created or that ever appeared on earth. Yes. And more than that, because the sword is satiated. Say, how much is on that sword? Is there enough in that sword for everything man has done? Yes. Have you heard the verse? What you sow, you will reap. Realize that one point of view, that's not scriptural. You see, the Bible says that, but the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches what you sow, you will reap. Kind, but not enough. In other words, there's a verse in Amos that says, you reap, you sow the wind, and you reap the whirlwind. You want to sow seed, you're going to have a funny harvest if you harvest the seed. So you don't reap what you sow. You sow a seed, you reap a field. You reap the whole harvest of that. When you sow in sin, let me tell you this, you reap the harvest of your sin. Not just one seed. Say one harvest, you reap on that one lot. There's a whole harvest. From one point of view, Jesus did not die for my sin. He died for the harvest of my sin. He saw the outworking of that sin that everyone was taking. He paid for that in full. There is a sword in heaven that is satiated with the blood of Christ. Enough to satisfy for everything mankind has ever done. For the harvest of everything mankind has ever done. Wherever that takes you. Leviticus 16:16 says, forgive all their transgressions in all their sin. Which means one sin has many transgressions in it. And you might confess one sin and forget all those transgressions. Like a beehive has many cells in its one hive. You just confess one sin, I lied. But what's involved in that sin? All the transgressions. Did he remember all that? And did he pay for that? I say yes and more than that. He not only paid for all mankind, what they've done, he not only paid for the outworking of all mankind that they've done. Listen. Hey, here it is. I think you'd be shot to death, and I know I would be shot to death if I ever could see the depravity of my life. If you ever could see the depravity of your life, we've been sheltered, we've been restrained. We had Christian homes, Christian parents, or society that put restraints upon us, or our Sunday school teacher, or our neighbors, or our something. Some of you got into the Navy, maybe some of those restraints, you know, have been taken away, but I'll tell you. You were left without a restraint. What would you be capable of? Man's work? I was reading Leviticus and I come across this section. It says, if a man shall not lay down with the beasts of the field and have relationship with them. I said, what?
do you think we are?
Oh, a revelation of man's heart. Why did God have to put that in the Bible? He had to put that in the Bible because that's my heart. That's your heart. You're wicked and I'm wicked. We can't even begin to see how depraved we are. Given the right conditions and the right circumstances and the restraints removed, there is no limit to what you can do. And there is no limit to what I would do. Man is okay. Did God reach to the bottom of that all cesspool of mercy? The bottom of my depravity? Not only have I done, not only have I done what I've done, but I'm capable of doing what I am. Sword in heaven, satiated with blood, filled with blood, God satisfied forever. You'll be in heaven a million years and God will say, I'm still satisfied. You'll be in heaven a billion years and God will say, I'm still satisfied with the blood of Jesus. As the ages roll upon the ages, he will never cease to be satisfied with what Jesus Christ has done for you on the cross. I say there's a sword of justice and it must fall. But the stars above were three times laid in silver. And I own them all. I couldn't save my soul. If I had the title deed to all creation, I would die a pauper. I could have sinned six. Not the angels in the sky or all their wisdom. Not the sum of every righteous deed on earth. Not the gathered tears from every generation can begin to pay what Calvary was worth. If every man could live to be 10,000, if each moment spent were on the bended knee, if each word mattered, thank him for salvation. Oh, how short the fall of what his praise should be. I could sooner count the sands upon the seashore, or examine every droplet in the sea. I could sooner span and then survey the heaven than to try and Christ that blood. He shed for me. The value of the blood cannot be calculated. The praise for his blood can but begin. Eternity alone will be the measure of what it costs to cleanse and stand the same. You don't have to die without Christ. There's a sword of justice. He doesn't like it if he has to use it. He's weak need to use it if he has to trust in himself for the strength. He used it once upon his own son, who died for you that you might have forgiveness. Right now, there is a sword in heaven, satiated with blood, so that God can have us. Do you have forgiveness of your sins? There is enough in what Christ has done on the cross to forgive you forever. Christians, bear with me, I'm not after you today. If you are not saved, if you have never known the impact of what Christ has done for you on the cross, I tell you, God is satisfied with the finished work of Christ. Will you trust him and get that forgiveness of your sin? If not, you know that sword will fall again. It will. It will. Kiss the Son. Lest he be angry. And you perish when his wrath is kindled. That's not the good. Our Father, we do thank thee that thy holy character demands judgment. That there is a sword of justice. Stern necessity of thy holy character. Thank you that that sword has already fallen in history upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the man who was your equal, the God-man. Thank thee for Revelation chapter 1, which says, he is alive who became dead by a miracle. And thank you that right now in heaven, that sword is sated with blood, enough to satisfy you forever. Deliver us from the foolishness of thinking you'll be satisfied with anything less than the life and blood of thy own Son. Thank you for dying on the cross for us, for taking our place what we deserve, the harvest of what we deserve, what we are. Lord, it's all grace, and we just praise thee for it. And I just pray that the sword of justice might never have to fall upon any immortal soul that's here this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Bless you. Open your hymnal, please. Number 210, Christ Receiveth. Let's stand together.